Please turn your attention now to the reading of God's holy word taken from Esther chapter 1. Esther chapter 1. Now the reading of God's holy word as it's taken from the book of Esther, beginning verse 1 of chapter 1. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, this was the Ahasuerus who reigned over 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. In those days when King Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan the citadel, that in the third year of his reign, he made a feast for all his officials and servants, the powers of Persia and Media, nobles and the princes of the provinces being before him. When he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the splendor of his excellent majesty for many days, 180 days in all. And when these days were completed, the king made a feast lasting 7 days for all the people who were present in Shushan the citadel, from great to small, in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white and blue linen curtains fastened with cords of fine linen and purple on silver rods and marble pillars. And the couches were of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement, alabaster, turquoise, and white and black marble. And they served drinks in golden vessels, each vessel being different from the other, with royal wine in abundance, according to the generosity of the king. In accordance with the law, the drinking was not compulsory, for so the king had ordered all the officers of his household that they should do according to each man's pleasure. Queen Vashti also made a feast for the women in the royal palace, which belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abigtha, Zether, and Carcass, 7 eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king, wearing her royal crown, in order to show her beauty to the people and to the officials, for she was beautiful to behold. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command, brought by his eunuchs. Therefore the king was furious, and his anger burned within him. Then the king said to the wise men who understood the times, for this was the king's manner toward all who knew law and justice, those closest to him being Karshina, Shether, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marsena, and Memucan, the 7 princes of Persia and Media, who had access to the king's presence, and who rank highest in the kingdom, what shall we do to Queen Vashti according to law, because she did not obey the command of King Ahasuerus brought to her by the eunuchs? Memucan answered before the king and the princes, Queen Vashti has not only wronged the king, but also all the princes and all the people who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will become known to all women so that they will despise their husbands in their eyes when they report, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought in before him, but she did not come. This very day, the noble ladies of Persia and Media will say to all the king's officials that they have heard of the behavior of the queen. Thus, there will be excessive contempt and wrath. If it pleases the king, let a royal decree go out from him, and let it be recorded in the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it will not be altered, that Vashti shall come no more before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. When the king's decree, which he will make, is proclaimed throughout all his empire, for it is great, all wives will honor their husbands, both great and small. And the reply pleased the king and the princes, and the king did according to the word of Memucan. Then he sent letters to all the king's provinces, to each province in its own script, and to every people in their own language, that each man should be master in his own house and speak in the language of his own people. As since the reading of God's holy word, might he instruct our hearts this evening. 2 weeks ago, we saw from the book of Isaiah, chapter 45, how God raised up the Persian king Cyrus to free his exiled people from Babylonian rule, that they might return to Jerusalem and eventually begin to rebuild the temple. And as you recall, as part of God's chastisement and covenant curses upon his people's disobedience, Deuteronomy outlines those in various places in chapter 28, he allowed Jerusalem to be sacked, the temple destroyed, and all of his people dispersed abroad in Babylon. In many ways, the epithet could have been written over that time of history in Israel's period. The glory had departed. But then Cyrus arrives on the scene of history, as we saw. And to a watching world, he seems like a mighty conqueror. But to our sovereign God, he was an instrument in God's hands to not only enable his people to return to the land of their inheritance, but also to ensure that from that people and from their land, a Savior would be born in Bethlehem. And Cyrus, God anointed a pagan king to guarantee that his work of redeeming sinners to himself through Jesus would be accomplished. God's people are never forgotten, nor are his works of redeeming sinners. His plans cannot be hindered. Well, with the book of Esther, which is before us and which we hope to study in the weeks ahead, we fast forward from Cyrus about a half a century, from 539 BC, when Cyrus conquers Babylon and frees God's exiled people, to 486 BC, when Ahasuerus, or also Xerxes — I may use those names interchangeably throughout this series — Ahasuerus or Xerxes the First, to the time when he rises to power in Persia. And what's the situation under Xerxes? Although some exiles return to Judah and Jerusalem there to rebuild the temple and rebuild the city, under Ahasuerus, there were a number of them that decided to remain in Persia, scattered about through especially the eastern portion of the Persian Empire, even though they had the freedom to return to the land of their nativity and to the place where God has set his name. Perhaps the reasons for sticking around Persia were not altogether good. As Old Testament scholar E.J. Young observed, their theocratic spirit, we may say, was weak. Their sense of God and their faithfulness to him, as observed by their not returning to the land where God has placed his name, says something about the state of their spirituality at the time. Yet it's to the plight and to the safety that the book of Esther draws our focus. It's to the plight and safety of that people that remained away from the place where God has set his name in Jerusalem. The general question about whether God's people were forgotten was cleared up by Cyrus 200 years before Cyrus arrived on the scene. But the question remains, what about the people who didn't return when they were free to return? Did God remember them? Did God care for their situation? And the book of Esther answers that question for us, but not in a manner that we might expect. Esther leaves out any explicit or plain reference to God. The book of Esther never mentions the name of God in any form, nor does it mention the prayer, the praise, or the worship, or the city, or the temple of God, though fasting is mentioned once and deliverance from another is also indicated. The book of Esther never makes, by way of prophecy, an explicit reference to Christ, even though Christ taught his people that the scriptures, the prophets, and the Psalms speak of him, Luke 24:27. The book of Esther seems to be focused on a group of people who are still scattered from their land, the land of God's people, and are not willing to return, and they're willing to remain in the place in which they were scattered during the exile. Well, what can we learn from a book that doesn't mention God, that doesn't prophesy clearly concerning Christ? that on the surface is non-religious in an explicit sense, and that deals with a people who's chosen for reasons not altogether clear not to return to the place that God has placed his name. Well, for one, we know that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. So we know from the testimony of Paul as he writes to Timothy that all scripture is profitable. But also this, that the power and profundity of Esther isn't in its clear prophecies or its promises concerning God's Son and his chosen people, but in the powerful manifestation of God's silent providence on their behalf. Though God's name isn't in this book, his hand is, and that's what makes Esther so striking. Esther calls us to cast our eyes upon a God who more often than not seems to work in a hidden or a veiled way in our lives. And it's through his common work of providence that he does that. And that's where most of us live our lives. In the arena of God's common day-to-day dealings, no miraculous intervention, as we sung a little earlier from Psalm 76a, I believe, as it spoke, at least alluded to the parting of the waters for the people of God. We don't have those water parting experiences typically as God's people. We live in a time of common providences, common appointments with God. Perhaps you're tempted to think that God has effectively abandoned you at times. Perhaps you're tempted to think that you should just live out your life thinking that whatever happens will happen, and that you actually have adopted a secular mindset. Even practically, as we saw a couple weeks back, we become practical deists. With Esther, the story of God's working out our salvation through his veiling providence, we come face to face with the God of grace who is at work for his people, even at work for a people that had become, on the surface, disinterested in him. And we see in Esther that God saves his people, not for their own sake, but for his glory and for the sake of his name. And he does it through a sovereign and powerful and silent working of providence, which somebody has aptly described, that is providence, as God's ordinary work. Well, with the remaining time tonight, we'd like to open the stage upon which the events of this book are set. And under the theme, God on the stage of man's buffoonery, we hope to look at two ideas this evening, royal feasting, verses 1 through 9, and royal foolishness or folly, verses 10 through 22. Royal feasting and royal folly. And in setting the stage, we hope to see how God works even in the arena of man's foolishness. The first 9 verses of the book take us right into the setting of the book. Xerxes is found ruling 127 provinces or metropolitan regions, if you will, that were administered by satraps or governing officials. And the territory of his kingdom stretches roughly to modern-day Serbia. If you have the handout that was available as you walked through the door, perhaps for at least 35 families. It stretches from Serbia in the northwest to the borders of modern-day Pakistan in the southeast. And Xerxes here is hosting a party, a feast, in the palace of which his father Darius had built in Shushan, which is now the location of modern-day Susa in Iraq, about 150 miles north of the Persian Gulf. There is an A-list of dignitaries and officials there to enjoy the 6-month-long party, verse 3, the powers of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes, or the governors or administrators. Secular historians believe or surmise that this long feast was the occasion of planning an invasion of Greece, which Xerxes attempts but is eventually defeated at the naval battle of Salamis in 480 BC, and that defeat sends him packing back to his palaces in what are now modern-day Iran and Iraq, Shushan being one of them. But it's those losses, and it's the defeat and the loss of great amounts of resources that the author does not focus on. The author knows, no doubt, the end of the story for Ahasuerus, but he focuses on his power, his influence, and his wealth. Verse 4, the riches of his glorious kingdom and the splendor of his excellent majesty. In verse 6, following the introduction of the closing feast of 7 days at the fortified compound, white and blue linen curtains fastened with cords of fine linen and purple on silver rods and marble pillars, couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of alabaster, turquoise, white and marble, white and black marble. In verse 7, drinks served in golden vessels, each vessel being different from the other, with royal wine in abundance. And as he put all of this on display at this six-month-long war council, if you will, he was sending a message to his supporters that I will be able to make good on my promises to give you precious gifts if you come and support me in my campaign against Greece and against Athens. The entourage and the extensive feasting is to give us the impression that at Xerxes' disposal was unlimited resources. He had come to power after his father Darius. He had inherited a great deal of wealth and resources. But the author does not make these statements as a moral statement of the place of extravagance or the excessive government spending, perhaps, that was taking place at the time. That's not the point of the story. No such commentary is given. But what we have here is a picture of a man with whom Esther would one day be engaged, and that he was no sideshow governor, but a very powerful ruler. Paints for us a picture of the kind of kingdom and power under which the Jews lived in Persia at that time, one fully capable of carrying out the most evil decree of extermination under a plotting Haman, who Xerxes promotes to power. But we're getting ahead of ourselves in the story. Simply to say this, that first we open the stage of the story to see something of the wealth and power and splendor of Xerxes in Susa at the time of the dispersion of the Jews in the Persian Empire, and how this power contrasts with the poor people of God will become clear as the story unfolds. But suffice to say for now that history is full of these types of guys, Xerxes. Influential and powerful, possessing resources that enable them to carry out the most oppressive policies in wars and regimes, totalitarian regimes used even against God's people. And this may not be our context tonight, though it's certainly the context of many Christians in the world. But we need to remember, as we shall see is the case in Esther going forward, that living under the peril for life is not just a historical reality, but a present reality. Perhaps you can feel something of the diminishing peace and freedom from laws and social pressures, even in our own land at a national or even a local level. Pressures that are pressing in on God's people, their freedom to believe and to worship as God has appointed. Perhaps you feel that pressure in the classroom, feel that pressure with regard to an assignment, and your grade is hanging in the balance for something you might say. Or perhaps you've been overlooked for a promotion at work because of your testimony to God and Christ. The question is, how do you process that reality? As a practical humanist, saying to yourself, what will happen, or as a theist, looking at the unseen and perhaps veiled working of God, God who has his eye on his people and never lets it go. Well, David in Psalm 9 speaks of these regimes of men, not in terms of their power, but in terms of their humanity in comparison to God's power. Verse 19 of Psalm 9 and 20 reads, "Arise, O Lord, do not let men prevail. Let the nations be judged in your sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men." It doesn't take long for the story to show that those in the place of power and wealth, Susa, Shushan, were but men. Which brings us to our second point this evening, royal folly. There's a great irony before us in verses 10 to 22. A king who believes he has the power and influence to expand the reaches of his kingdom cannot properly keep his house in control and order. The story is before us. Vashti is holding her own feast in Shushan. Her inebriated husband, Ahasuerus, sends 7 eunuchs to bring her into the court so he can display her beauty for all to see. Vashti refuses, and the king reacts in fury. And what appears to be a crisis of state develops. A summit is called of wise men, those who understood the times and knew law and justice. And one man's argument, Memucan's, carries the day that Vashti should be deposed and imperial legislation drafted to deal with the question of male headship and wifely submission. The king agrees, and Vashti loses her role as queen. Letters are sent to every province, to every people, in every language, that each man should be master in his own house. What are we to make of this scene? It comes no doubt from the influence of too much drinking in the foolish minds of men at work and in combination. Well, the temptation is to begin to develop a moral lesson from the story about the evils of alcohol, how men should treat their wives and not treat them, and how their wives should behave or not behave toward their inebriated husbands. That would be the temptation. The author of Esther does not stop to draw moral conclusions for us about these events, nor comments on what ensued, whether right or wrong. We have to be very careful as we trace our way through the book of Esther to guard ourselves against an exemplary approach to understanding the book that will get you into several little problems along the way if you know the story and are familiar with it. Now, this is not to say that you can't go home tonight and ask yourself, what does the Bible say about the use of alcohol, in particular drunkenness? And it says something. Proverbs 21 says, "Wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise." And this is to say you can't go home tonight and ask what the Bible says about Ahasuerus' actions or about Vashti's subsequent actions and so forth. You're free to ask those questions and to explore what the Bible might say, judging the action of the royal couple in Shushan by Scripture. It's fairly clear that Xerxes was not showing true leadership and love toward his wife to put her on display like that. Is that protecting your wife and presenting her holy and blameless? Nor is Vashti to be blamed for disobeying this request. Godly submission of a wife to a husband is submission in the Lord. That's not a blanket requirement to obey every whim a husband might have, especially when it goes against what God might appoint and has made clear in his law. So Vashti chose not to be displayed in an immodest way, perhaps, even if it meant risking her own role as queen and perhaps even her own life. And as a result, she was ousted. It's okay to ask these questions, but these are not the questions that the text is posing for us. Esther is not a divine romance, nor a VeggieTales for adults. It's not simply to give morals to the story for us. It's not a tabloid story about the royal couple in Persia inserted into the middle of Holy Scripture. First, it's a story about God's salvation. The opening chapter of Esther is to set the stage. about the story of a nation from which is to come the Christ, coming to the brink of annihilation under a pagan ruler, and the salvation that emerges by God's providential yet veiled and hidden dealings. And that's the material point that we need to keep in mind as we make our way through this book, that we are reading salvation history. And we must keep this in mind, in the forefronts of our mind, as we understand all the various dealings. What takes place with the royal couple after months of feasting and too much drinking says something about the world and the Persian court, yes. That the Persian court is concerned itself with futile concerns of eating and drinking and being merry without any regard to God. And that is indeed the way of the world. But this picture says something about God, that even in man's foolishness, God is working his wise providences. Just as we sang earlier, human wrath will praise you still. God's purposes are not hindered by the activities, foolish or otherwise, of mere men. Vashti's move off the stage of history prepares the way for Esther's arrival on the stage of history, even years before she would be called to help preserve a nation from annihilation, and thus preserve the seed from which should come the Savior of sinners. In Esther, God's conserving a nation of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Romans 9:5. And thus the story begins to unfold, a story as a story of God's salvation. Secondly, it says something about the real dangers God allowed Mordecai and Esther and the Jews to encounter in their time in Persia. Chapter 1 does not give us a picture, or does give us a picture, into the man and the policies and the counselors and the power and the wealth and the entourage in the court of Shushan. And here's the point. It's a dangerous place. Secular historians note how bold and ambitious Xerxes was, but they also note his paranoid fears, his superstitions, his womanizing, even with his brother's own wife and daughter, and the murder and mutilation that ensued as a result of that. See how easy he dismisses Vashti. In the Persian court, Xerxes sits with power, and he wields that power with little concern for others except himself. The Persian court is not a friendly place, but a dangerous place. And it's into that danger that God, in his inscrutable wisdom, is thrusting Mordecai and Esther. And it's in that court in which hangs the balance and the resolve of the Jews who live in Persia at that day. God allows his people a dangerous path. It's part of their pilgrimage in this world. Paul's own missions met with so many perils and challenges, and the early church was filled with so many Christians under the Roman rulers who were seeking to take away their lives, and church history is full of kings chasing down Christians, as we heard even this morning, as Charles II beheaded Covenanter. And thus we see here, first, salvation history, and second, the dangers of the Persian court. But third, we see how pathetic human power is in the face of God. Xerxes wields power. The book of Esther in this chapter begins to show us how pathetically foolish that power was. For we just consider for a moment the story of Esther as a whole, we see that Xerxes is a bureaucratic tyrant in Shushan, and he surrounds himself with bureaucrats. And at best, they look like bumbling buffoons, as one has noted, seeking to legislate away their fears and their paranoia and to prop up their authority. They can't even trust their own wives. This is what's going on in the palace at Shushan. Not even governors themselves are able to carry on and in perfect trust of their own families, but they have to put things down in unalterable laws. What is sad is that it's almost comical to watch, but it points out our own inherent foolishness by nature and even the foolishness that we sometimes exhibit as God's people. Apart from the grace of God, we are no better than these bumbling bureaucrats in the Persian court. All we like sheep have gone astray, every man to his own way. By nature, we have rejected the knowledge of God, and by nature, we have turned from him, and God gives us over to our misguided ways, to the futility of our minds, and ultimately to darkness. Paul says in Romans 1, 21-22, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful. They became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And what should have been a matter of resolve between a husband and his wife, Ahasuerus should have pulled his wife aside and dealt with the matter. Leads to something of a 5th century BC C-SPAN debate and some unchangeable imperial decrees. Foolishness. In the meantime, they'll find somebody better. Verse 19, presumably one who will fall into line a little more quickly than Vashti did. And yet, this is man by nature, is it not? In our born state of darkness. We reject God. The one that we're created to know and serve, and we live out our own realities as gods to ourselves. We pretend to be wise, but are indeed fools. And in that state, God may give us over to our own lusts, save for the grace of God. How can we also do this even as the people of God? How can we be this way even as the people of God? How about our own families? How many of us have been given to misuse our place, power, or place of authority in the church? How often do we find in our own relationships misusing our position or our trust instead of considering and esteeming others better than ourselves? Paul says in Philippians 2, which I assume Pastor Whitlaw will be hoping to consider in the weeks ahead, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. This direction of Paul, to let nothing be done through selfish ambition and so forth, is the result of the glorious government of Christ in the hearts of his people, leading his people not to exact from others what is not theirs, but to seek to humbly love one another and esteem one another better than themselves. A principle that's sometimes missing in our lives and was certainly missing in the Persian court at this time. And this leads us forth and lastly to consider a government and a king that brings in true justice and true power. And that is the government of our God, particularly the government of God in his Son, Jesus Christ. Commentator Ian Duguid has rightly observed that the passage before us contrasts the kingdom of Ahasuerus with the kingdom of God. In God's kingdom, his laws benefit and bless the people of God. In his kingdom, he promotes the well-being and fruition of his people, not demeaning them as mere commodities. The kingdom of the Lord operates on otherworldly principles. The Son of God, in becoming the king of his people, left behind glory and splendor and majesty and made himself poor and of no reputation for our sakes. In this world, he rejected the pomp, he rejected the splendor, the power, and the glory that is part of the world's system, so that he might come to complete the work of redemption and purchase the bride, his church, to make himself known to her. And he purchased that bride through the giving of his life as a ransom for many. And he loves and cherishes her with an everlasting love, as Jeremiah 31:3 puts it. How different that is than the picture we see of worldly power and government. Before us is salvation history. God looking after his special people under the darkened and foolish government of this world in order to preserve a nation from whom would come the Savior, the one to whom you can fly for perfect forgiveness, the one in whom you can entrust every care and sorrow, and the one who comes to govern his people by dwelling in them, living them in them, giving them life, subduing them to himself, shaping them, and preserving and keeping them for all eternity. That is the spiritual government of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's contrasted tonight with a government of foolishness of the world. And this all may be foolish to the world, but God has appointed it to be the wisdom of God for our sakes, to the praise of his glory. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we bow before you and ask that you would humbly, that you would draw once again to us as we come humbly before you, to be present with us, even in the common appointment, in the common time of our day, that we might see by faith that you are working for your people, preserving them and guiding them and keeping them. Lord, we confess that we so often turn our eyes off of you, that we become concerned with the cares of this world, that our jobs or our quiet callings at home so much bring us anxiety and concern that we forget that we are your people and that you are preserving your church, bride of Christ. We pray, O God, that we would see how you have loved your people with an everlasting love, and that you would indeed soften our hearts to love one another in this manner. Pray, O God, that you would forgive us for seeking our own power moves against one another in our relationships, in the church, or in our families. We pray, O God, that we would indeed esteem one another better than ourselves, and see that we do not have to clamor after the riches and glory of this world, O God, because we have been given every blessing, heavenly places in Christ Jesus. O Lord, we pray that you would use your Spirit to enrich our hearts in this way, that we might be indeed a people of faith that are walking humbly before you in love one toward another. We thank you, O God, that you are watching over your church, and we pray that you would continue to preserve us, your people, and especially be with those who are afflicted in mind and heart and body this night, that they may know that you are present with them. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
This sermon was preached at Southside Reformed Presbyterian Church. If you would like more information about the church or to listen to more sermons preached here, visit our website at www.southsiderp.org. Thank you for listening.